Well, as Bonnie mentioned, we're doing a series in the cults. What do the cults believe and what do they stand for and how should we respond to them? Now, the weather kind of got us all fouled up a couple weeks ago because we were supposed to do a series on the cults that included the Seventh-day Adventist. Some people are not sure if they should be included in the cults, but because of the snow, Pastor Nicole was not able to deliver her message on Rahab, so we're going to bump Rahab to next week. And then after that, we're doing a short series on spiritual warfare based on the book of Ephesians chapter 6. But after that, we're doing a series on stories that Jesus told, stories from the parables. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to bump the cults into the parables. You think that would work? Anyway, so probably about the month of June, we will be picking up a couple more cults. We will do the Seventh-day Adventists because some people wonder what they do teach, what they do believe. I believe there are some Adventists that really truly know the Lord, but their teaching is interesting. So we'll be addressing that. And we might take one Sunday evening to talk about a few of the other kind of less known cults. Did you know, like over on 96th Avenue, there's a Christadelphian church? And somebody said, well, what in the world do the Christadelphians believe? Well, what we might do on that final cult evening is address two or three just briefly, just to give you kind of a synopsis, a little bit of an idea of what some of those other groups. Have you heard of the Moonies? Anybody remember the Moonies a few years ago? There's lots of different groups. Most of them are fairly small. But that is not true of the Jehovah Witnesses. They are not small. So those nice people that come knocking on your door with their lovely smiles and their literature, how do you respond to those people? They will tell you that they believe in Jesus? Well, so do we. So what's the problem? They will tell you that they believe that we are going to be resurrected from the dead. So do we. So what's the problem? They tell us that we're going to live forever on the earth in paradise. Well, that sounds kind of nice. So what's the problem? Well, they also believe that we are not a part of the new covenant at all. They believe that we will not go to heaven. They believe that we will not be born again. And they believe that we will not be physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. So there is a problem. They have millions of followers. In 2014, they numbered over 20 million with over 100,000 congregations throughout the world and about 9 million people every week in a Bible study at a home Bible study group. They have their own Bible. It's called the New World Translation. It's been revised several times, but this is part of their belief. They take their theme from the book of Isaiah chapter 43, and I'm going to read just two verses. These are their theme verses. This is where they get their names from. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 to 12. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, neither will there be anyone after me. It's very interesting that that is kind of their theme text, because they actually believe there was a God created after him. In verse 11, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign god among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. So who are these people, and do they fit into the definition of a cult? Well, let me just quickly review. A couple of weeks ago, we did give you a little bit of a definition, so I'm going to review that quickly just so that you can see if maybe this group does identify in that category or not. A cult is an offshoot of a major religion that no longer holds. I think, do we have this on the, I think we might have this, Brian. Do we have the definitions? There. That's the one. It's an offshoot of a major religion that no longer holds to the core beliefs of the mother faith. Do the Jehovah Witnesses qualify? Yes, they do. A cult is a religious group that differs significantly in one or more respects in belief or practice from the normative expression of that religion. Do the Witnesses qualify? Yes, they do. A cult is a group, large or small, that gathers around a specific person or that person's teaching. Do the Witnesses qualify? Well, if you talk to them, they might say they don't. But I think we will see tonight that they do. Let me give you just a brief history of the Jehovah Witnesses. And would you allow me tonight to say JWs on occasion? I don't mean it disrespectfully, but it abbreviates the term because I'll be using it quite a bit. They were started by Charles T. Russell. Now, you have to be really careful with anybody that's named Russell. Those of you that have been at this church for a while know that one of the former pastors was that name. Now he's our district superintendent. Well, Russell was born in Pennsylvania in 1852, and he had a very astute business mind. By the time he was 12 years of age, he was assisting his father in his business. He married in 1879, but they were separated in 1897. That would be 8 years later. And then a few years after that, his wife was granted a divorce. And the basis of her divorce was mental cruelty and inappropriate intimacy. That wasn't really defined, but that was the basis of her separation. Russell himself said that the whole marriage was a big mistake. And that the problem was that Maria was trying to run the organization. Now, that maybe sound a little bit familiar, but in the year 1870, when he was just 18 years old, he started a Bible study called the Millennial Dawn Bible Study. And but in 1876, 6 years later, they made him the pastor, even though he had very little education, only had grade 7 education, and he had absolutely no theological training. He was quite largely influenced by the Millerite Adventist, and when we come to the Seventh-day Adventist, you'll see a little bit of a connection there. Miller was a man that predicted that the Lord was going to return in the year 1844, but it didn't happen. But the Jehovah Witnesses kind of picked up on that. Russell was a very energetic, charismatic, outgoing personality. Some people called him silver-tongued, but he called himself God's faithful and wise servant from Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. He was a prolific writer. It's estimated that he wrote over 50,000 pages of notes and information, and they were printed in the Wake and the magazine Watchtower. But they were also printed in a series of studies called the Six-Volume Studies in the Scriptures. In 1917, after his death, there was a seventh volume published, but it wasn't written by him. He was a smart man. He was a good speaker, but he was also dishonest. He sold miracle wheat at $5 a pound. And the reason why people were willing to pay the extra price is because it was five times better than any other wheat ever produced. The only problem is the agricultural department did a test, and it actually wasn't even as good as some of the other wheat they had for sale. He did a world tour, and he kept sending back these glowing reports of the meetings that he was having. The only problem is he wasn't having any meetings. But he had a great imagination, and he could write good stories about how beautiful it was in Hawaii and how they had great services in Japan, even if they just passed through. In 1913, he was charged with perjury in the court in Hamilton, Ontario. Actually, what happened is that in the year 1912, there was a Baptist pastor by the name of J.J. Ross, who was pastoring James Street Baptist Church in Hamilton, who wrote a pamphlet on Russell saying that some facts about this self-proclaimed prophet. Well, Russell sued him for defamation of character. So it came to court in 1913, in a court in Hamilton, and one of the claims of Russell was that he was a scholar in both Greek and Hebrew. So the lawyer for Ross put up some Greek writing and said, well, since you're a scholar, you probably could read this for us. Well, he said, I can't always read it all the time. And actually, it came that he couldn't read it at all. So he said, well, maybe you'd do better in Hebrew. But it was the same result. And he actually got charged with perjury for lying under oath. And he was kicked out of Canada. But he became the leader of this group called Jehovah Witnesses. So he was a little bit short on honesty on occasions. In 1893, he was accused by his followers of dictatorial leadership and cheating them financially. But Russell responded to that by saying these critics were guided by Satan to subvert the work of God. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? There was a newspaper in New York called the Brooklyn Daily Eagle that wrote several articles about Pastor Russell. He became known as Pastor Russell. And these articles weren't exactly complimentary. And they said, Russell is in this for the money. He's making lots of money. But Russell responded to that by saying he didn't receive a single penny. It all went into the society. What he maybe didn't focus on was the fact that in the society there were 1,000 shares and he owned 990 of them. So he kind of got these funds without any accountability, without necessarily having to report to anyone. He died in 1916 on a train in Texas, and his position was taken over by a man called Joseph F. Rutherford. In 1917, after Russell's death, there was a major split with the Witnesses, and they went in two different directions. Actually, they lost about three-quarters of their membership before 1930. But Rutherford, who was a good organizer, was able to regroup and rebuild the Witnesses again. Now, today, if you talk to a Jehovah Witness, they will not accept the fact that they are Russellites. They do not want to be known as followers of Russell because of some of the stories I told you, probably. But the fact is, even though he may not have been directly the founder of the Jehovah Witness faith, he certainly was the forerunner. And when you compare their present-day teaching with the teaching of Russell, you'll see that it's almost identical, although they've had some revisions because they receive new light from occasion to occasion. They get increased understanding, and so they have to change some of their former teaching. So after Rutherford came Nathan Knorr as their leader, and he introduced a Bible school called Gilead, and he was responsible for the production of the New World Translation in 1961. He also, actually under Rutherford, they took the name Jehovah Witnesses in 1931. So you can see that actually, in some ways, they're just about 100 years old. When I was doing a study on the cults, it was interesting to notice that there were many cults that started up in the 19th century. Seemed to be fertile ground for many of these different groups. But in 1961, they got their Bible, the New World Translation, from a group of scholars. Now, interestingly, the scholars are all anonymous. We don't know who they were, and we don't know how many there were, but they were scholars. Apparently, they were scholars. But they remain anonymous, according to them, so that God would get all the glory, which is commendable. But you kind of wonder if it also excuses them from any level of accountability. You also wonder if it excuses them from giving any of their academic credentials for doing a translation. Anyway, that's a little bit of history. Let me tell you a little bit about the organization. There you can see the two men that started in the New World Bible. The organization has headquarters in Brooklyn, New York. When Pat and I were in New York and took the cruise out to see the Statue of Liberty, we sailed right by this building. That is their headquarters. They have a very top-down level system of authority. The top governing body, and that's what it's called, the governing body, is the top level of authority. And Russell took the title, the Lord's faithful and discreet slave, from Matthew chapter 24. That title has now been transferred to the governing body. They are the authority in all matters relating to the witness faith. Beneath that, they have branch committees. Under that, they have a body of elders. Then they have congregations. And then they have individual publishers. It is the responsibility of the elders to enforce loyalty and obedience within the congregations. The structure, according to them, is God's one and only earthly organization. In 1919, they proclaimed that God had chosen them to be his mouthpiece to the world. So the Jehovah Witnesses are now God's official organization. Every congregation is asked to make contributions to the society, even though they meet in buildings that they can't control and don't own, even though they might have built it and might have paid for it. They meet in Kingdom Halls, and you've probably seen them around. There's one in Granville Avenue in Vancouver that actually is quite attractive on the outside, which is a little bit unusual because usually they're very plain. And there are no windows, no stained glass. Inside is very plain, too, very little furnishings, no crosses, because a cross is a symbol of Satan. But I'll come to that in a minute. So perhaps all there would be inside of a Kingdom Hall is a lectern and maybe some seats for the people to receive the lecture. That they attend church twice a week, and they open the meeting and they close the meeting with a prayer to Jehovah. Once a year, they have a Lord's evening meal. It's a memorial service, according to Corinthians chapter 11, but only the elect participate. Only the chosen are able to participate. Everyone else just spectates. But they really, that's very important to them. They basically have to go to that Lord's evening meal. Independent study is basically anathema. In their writings, they say, every mature Christian will learn not to rely upon their own opinions, but to follow the teaching of the organization, the Lord's discreet and wise servant. When you leave the Jehovah Witnesses, you could experience what they call shunning, which means that your friends and your families basically ignore you. They basically pretend that you no longer exist. That does put a lot of pressure on those who decide that maybe they should leave. Let's talk a little bit about their doctrine, their teaching. The Trinity. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a pagan polytheistic teaching. They believe that the Christians believe that there are three separate gods, and that's polytheistic simply means many gods. They describe it as a doctrine of Satan. And they said, this three-headed God is a freakish-looking creature that is altogether foreign to true Christianity. They do not have a very high value on the Trinity. But God Jehovah is the self-existent one. He is almighty. He is eternal. But interestingly enough, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. In fact, he was surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. That took God by surprise. He hadn't anticipated that. And their explanation of that is God chose not to know that ahead of time. They use the name Jehovah in the Old Testament 6,823 times. And they have randomly added the title of Jehovah to the New Testament 237 times. And I say randomly added because sometimes they use the word Jehovah for the Greek Adonai or Kyrios, and sometimes they don't. And so a little later tonight, I'll be just asking, I wonder why sometimes they translate it Jehovah and sometimes they don't. Well, a little bit later tonight, we're going to talk about God as the creator. Did God create, or who did create? Was that Jesus? Well, Jesus was not divine. Jesus was God's first and only direct creation. God created Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. Although I will show later tonight from their Bible that their Bible says God spread out the heavens by himself. God spread out the heavens alone without anybody else. But Jesus was created as a pre-existent spirit. In the Old Testament, he's known as the spirit being Michael. So before Jesus came to earth, and they don't really like to call it incarnation, because incarnation would kind of mean God came to earth, and that's not what they believe. But this spirit being, this created angelic being that was called Michael in the Old Testament, was Jesus before Bethlehem. When Mary was found pregnant with the baby that was going to become Jesus, God imparted the Michael spirit being into Jesus in the womb of Mary. And so that's why he was born Jesus. But he actually was not the Son of God until his baptism, because that's when God said, "This is my beloved Son." That's when Jesus became the Son of God. So Jesus is not divine. And the Father is always greater than Jesus, because Jesus says in the Gospels, "The Father is greater than I." Now, we would say when Jesus makes that statement, he is referring to his office. He put himself in subjection. If you read Philippians chapter 2, for example, Jesus surrendered his deity in the sense he clothed his deity, came to earth as a human being, and submitted to his heavenly Father. But they say that when Jesus said the Father is greater, he's talking about his personhood, that he is not as great in his person as the Father is, and he is not to be worshipped. Just another interesting comment. They say, how could Jesus be as old as God when he's the Son of God? Because every father is always older than his son, right? So Jesus could not be as old as God. Jesus, in their thinking, is not eternal, even though some of their scriptures say he is. Jesus is not to be worshipped or to be prayed to, because they interpret that as idolatry. Since Jesus is not the true God, Almighty God, you should not pray to Jesus. But if you want to get rid of them in a hurry, just say, "We're going to pray," and say, "Dear Jesus," that'll do it. I have seen them literally packing their literature back into their suitcase as fast as they can, because they don't want to be guilty of idolatry. Jesus is the mediator only for the 144,000 that are going to heaven, not for the rest of us. Jesus was not physically raised from the dead. He rose as spirit being in a similar form that he had before his birth. His body evaporated or disappeared or something. They do not believe in the immortality of the soul. The soul dies when the person dies. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he was not in physical form. He was a spirit form, and he just chose to manifest himself from time to time for the benefit of the disciples. One commentator said, "It's true that it may be," this is a Christian commentator, "it may be difficult to fully understand the deity of Jesus, but it's dangerous to deny it." Because Jesus said, "I forgive your sin." Remember in the gospel, a couple times he said that. If he's not God, he has no right to say that. In fact, they don't believe that Jesus really can forgive us from our sins. They say, for example, if Jesus was really God, who ran the universe when Jesus was dead? So we say, well, the Father did. But they have a problem with that. The Holy Spirit, in their teaching, is not a person. He is God's active force. He is God's energy that emanates from the person of God. And here's an explanation. I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me this. He cannot be a person because how can a person fill another person? And it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, that's impossible. But we say the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and he has that prerogative. In the New World Translation, in John chapter 16, they repeatedly use the personal pronoun he, which is kind of interesting, because we use that too. Actually, it's the correct word. But why would they refer to him as he when they don't believe he's a person? We believe he's a person because he speaks, he teaches, he guides, he has emotions. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. They say, no, he's a force like the wind. I've never been very successful at grieving the wind. The wind sometimes has grieved me, but not the other way around. So why do we believe in the Trinity? Because we believe that all three persons of the Godhead, he's not a three-headed freak, but it's three persons with divine attributes, all have these attributes of God. And then because the Bible interchanges Jesus and Jehovah back and forth. Sometimes it says Jehovah did this, sometimes it says Jesus did this. 23 times in the Old Testament, the Bible uses the plural word Elohim, which is plural, but it follows it by a singular verb. I'll give you an illustration. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God, Elohim, plural, created, singular. So we have three in one, they're working together. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have what's called the Shema, and it says this in Hebrew, the Lord, Jehovah, our God, Elohim, is one Lord Jehovah. I'll say that in the Hebrew wording, which says Jehovah is our Elohim, he is one Jehovah. He's three, but he's one. I know the Trinity is a little hard to get your head around, isn't it? But it's a biblical teaching. When Jesus was told us how to baptize people, he said, do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'll just give you one example of how they use them interchangeably. In Joel chapter 2, the Bible says, call upon the name of Jehovah and you will be saved. But in the book of Romans chapter 10, it says, call upon the name of Jesus and you will be saved. That's just one example. There's many in the Bible. So Jesus was a created being. He wasn't born the Son of God. He became the Son of God. When the Bible says he was begotten, it's actually referring to when God made him as a spirit being back at the very beginning. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, Jesus was the everlasting Father. Micah 5, 2 says, he was from everlasting to everlasting. From the original means from the days of eternity. Thomas, after the resurrection of Jesus, identified him as my Lord and my God. Why didn't Jesus correct him if he was committing idolatry? Jesus, is one of his names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. The way they translate Emmanuel in the New World Translation is God is with us. So when Jesus came, it meant God is with us. It doesn't mean God, he was God. It means God was with them. That's the distinction. We believe Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They actually quote that verse quite accurately in their Bible. It's a good verse to use with them sometimes. Salvation. Jesus died for Adam's sin, not for our sin. He gave his life as a ransom, so Adam failed. God needed somebody to succeed to replace the failure. If he was going to be the ransom for us, he would have to die a million times or a million times because for all of us. One death for one mistake. So Jesus died for Adam's sin on the torture stake. They do not like to use the word cross because it's a pagan symbol. Sometimes they say it's a pagan sexual symbol, but Jesus died on a torture stake. And when Jesus died, because he died for Adam's transgression, he made it possible for us to be saved. We're not saved by his death, but his death makes it possible for us to be saved. We can have the hope of salvation because The death of Jesus gives us an opportunity to come to God. Salvation is assured only by being faithful and obedient to the very end. Faith, this is a quote, faith by itself is not enough for salvation. Jesus' death does not cleanse us from our personal sins. We are actually personally purged at the point of death. And they quote Romans chapter 6, verse 7, that says, when we die, we cease to sin. Now they say that's physical death. We would say that's dying to self, dying to our old nature. When we die to our old nature, then we cease to sin. But they say when we die physically, that's when our sin is finally paid for. Maybe. If we have been faithful and true to the end. See, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness if he's saved, he'll say, I hope so. Or maybe so. But see, we believe that we can have that assurance. John said in John 3:16, he that has the Son has everlasting life. Says in John 5:24, if we believe in him and the one who sent him, we have everlasting life. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, says we have been born again, past tense. They don't believe they can be born again unless they're a part of the 144,000. Now, it was actually Rutherford who said that the Jehovah Witnesses have replaced the Jews of the Old Testament. So every promise that God made to the Jews now is a promise to the Jehovah Witnesses. So what about end times? I won't spend a lot of time on this, but they believe that the times of the Gentiles was 2,520 years, and it ended in 1914. That's when the time of the Gentiles ended, and that's when Christ established his eternal kingdom. The only thing is, his return was symbolic. It was invisible. It wasn't visible. So Jesus is now ruling the earth invisibly from a heavenly position. In 1914, Satan was expelled from heaven, and we know that because he started World War I. That's... And that was the tribulation. The battle of Armageddon, though, is going to happen at any time. And only a true Jehovah Witness is going to be able to survive the battle of Armageddon. That's kind of what they're hoping for, is that they will survive through the battle of Armageddon and be able to enter into God's eternal paradise here on earth. What about the afterlife? Well, the soul is not immortal. When a soul dies, it ceases to exist. And the life force that God gave Adam, remember in the book of Genesis, it says, and God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. That life force of God now dwells in every living person, but when we die, that life force returns to God. Somebody said, those who have died are in the safest place possible. They are in the perfect memory of God. And what happens, our body will die and decay. And then at the resurrection, God will make a new body and he will implant or impute and place into that body our memory, our personality, our life force. So we actually, in a way, don't really go on. But in a way we do, because it says that's us just put in a different body. Some say, good, I'm not kind of tired of this body. I wouldn't mind a new one. So there is no physical resurrection per se. Sinners cease to exist, and hell is a fiction. Hell, the Jehovah's Witnesses say, is a lie of the devil. Now you say, why would the devil lie about that? And they say, well, the devil told us that lie to put fear into our hearts. So we wouldn't want to seek out the truth. We'd be so afraid of finding out the truth. And the other reason is the devil put that into reality to make us hate God. So Satan promulgated this teaching about hell so that people would say, if that's God, I don't want him. I don't like him. Only 144,000 are going to heaven. The rest will face judgment, but here's the good news. You could be resurrected again after the Battle of Armageddon, and you have 1,000 years to prove yourself again, as long as you become a Jehovah Witness. So almost everybody will get a second chance. The church, they do not like the church. Rutherford railed against the church. He said, those clergy, the DDs, doctors of divinities, that really stands for dumb dogs. So you can see it wasn't overly complimentary. They believe that the church has been so corrupted that we cannot possibly come to an understanding of the truth. This is one of their quotes. We are impelled to serve Jehovah loyalty within this organization because where else could we go to find life eternal? Nobody else has the truth except them. What about their view of government? How are we doing here? On government. Government is a worldly organization. They will not salute the flag because that would be a form of idolatry. It would be admitting that this world has supremacy over the kingdom of God. That's why they do not salute the flag. They do not celebrate birthdays. They don't celebrate anniversaries or holidays. Inconsistencies. Their view can change from time to time as new understanding, new revelation, and new light comes to them. The governing body is the group that receives the divine truth. For example, they do change their view on blood transfusion. You may be familiar with the fact that they refuse blood transfusion. Actually, presently they don't. But they did, and then they didn't. And then they did, and then they didn't. I could give you the figures how many times they kind of changed their view on that. It's in, it's out, it's acceptable. No, it's not. Now, it's not forbidden, but it's not encouraged. So if you have to, go ahead, but let your conscience be your guide, but we don't think it's good. And the reason they have a problem with that is because in the Old Testament, it forbids the eating of blood. And they interpret blood transfusion as the eating of blood. And they say, for example, in Acts chapter 15, at the Jerusalem Council, they said to the Gentiles, you can come into the church, but we would prefer that you don't eat blood. Now, friends, that was a matter of unity in the body of Christ, not so much a matter of purity before God. Some found it offensive, so don't do it. That's Paul's principle. So their view on that has changed several times. At one point, they thought that an organ transplant was the equivalent of cannibalism because you were taking another person. They thought you actually would take that person's personality. You would become a different person. Which, by the way, this is an aside, not in my notes, but wonder what would happen if somebody had a brain transplant. Who would they be? But anyway, we're not quite there yet, so maybe someday we'll have to face that question. They believed that if you accepted a organ transplant, you opened yourself to demonization. But they have received, again, increased light on that. The return of Jesus, like I said earlier, it's symbolic, it's invisible, but he has returned in a number of times. In 1914, they said there are millions of people alive today that will never see death because Christ has already come. That 1914, Jesus would set up his kingdom. And then in 1925, they believed that the patriarchs were going to return to the earth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they built a really nice palatial mansion for them in San Diego. But they didn't show up. So Rutherford moved in. And that's where he lived until he died of cancer in 1942. In 1975, they believed that there was going to be something significant happen because it was exactly 6,000 years since God created Adam. God created Adam, according to them, in the year 4026 B.C. And that's pretty precise, isn't it? And 1975, somehow they calculated that was exactly 6,000 years. And the days of creation, every day represented 1,000 years. So after the 6,000 years, the seventh day would begin, which was the day of rest, which was the day of God's restoration to the planet Earth. So they believed something would happen in 1975. And Armageddon was just around the corner. 1969, one of their publications, they said, students, don't build up your hopes. You'll probably never have a career because Armageddon's going to happen before that happens. 1989, they said that the missions program of the witness program would end in the 20th century. It would be accomplished because Christ would return in the 20th century. I think we're in the 21st now, if I remember correctly. Their Bible. This is the real question, and this is the crunch of the matter as we come to a close. Is this Bible trustworthy? They say that the King James and all other translations that the Christian church has is full of religious traditions which have their roots in paganism. And they say that the English Bible has never been challenged or questioned by the church, that the church just blindly accepts it. Not the church I belong to. So I think there are people who do question it and people who do research it. But New World Translation, as I said, was the work of some anonymous scholars, and they changed the word in the New Testament for Lord to Jehovah 237 times, but sometimes they are inconsistent in their view. Now I need some help to distribute, because I have several places in the Bible. I could give you many, but I think I have about six places that actually demonstrates that their inconsistency. So maybe could you help us? And thank you. Can you catch anybody else that doesn't get covered there, David? Thank you. Okay, so in closing tonight, I just want to go through a few of these verses that point out how their translation differs from ours. Some of these variations you may be familiar with. For example, we'll start with John 1:1. Most of our English translations say, "In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God." They insert the word "a," and they take the capital God and turn it into a small g. "In the beginning was a God." They know that that refers to Jesus, because in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." But if they make that change at this point, there's 21 other places in the New Testament that they would also have to change God to a God. And actually, in the original Greek, there's no foundation for putting the article "a" in there. Actually, I was going to bring my Greek-English interlineal, because I do have one that compares with the Greek, the original Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read a Greek word when I see it. And the Greek says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." That's the original wording. "And God was the Word." But they have changed that. Colossians 1:16. "For by him," that is Christ, it's clear that it's Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible." They have changed that to say "all other things." Actually, five times in Colossians chapter 1, they insert the word "other." Because they have to do that because Christ himself was created. So you can't say that Jesus created everything, because it excludes him. They say everything except Jesus was created by the Christ. It's interesting, like I said, who is the creator? If you read the New World Translation, it says, like they take their text out of Isaiah chapter 43, but chapters 43, 44, and 45 says many times, "Besides me, there is no other God." And it says, "I alone stretched out the heavens." Like I'm not... From the very place they take their name from, it talks about this very issue. But anyway, they have changed that to fit their theology. Revelation chapter 8, "I am Alpha and Omega," says the Lord. Who's Alpha and Omega? Omega. Well, they say the Lord God Almighty. They say that Alpha and Omega is Jehovah. But if you read verse 18... the same chapter, Revelation chapter 1, says, "I am he who once was dead and now I'm alive." Jehovah never died. I think it might be Jesus. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Alpha and Omega is coming back to earth again." Who is that? Is that Jehovah or is that Jesus? Alpha and Omega is Jesus. So, but they translate that verse 8 in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and Omega, says Jehovah, which actually is a mistranslation. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now that's pretty direct. Talking to Jesus, because it says there too, the angels worship Jesus. If Jesus is not to be worshipped, why are the angels doing it? But it says, oh God, now they've changed that to, but with reference to the Son, God is your throne forever. That they have changed the wording in that verse. I was talking to a Jehovah Witness once, and he said, there is not one verse in your Bible that says Jesus is God. And I said, well, maybe not in your Bible, but 1 John 5:20, in him who is true, that is in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, they change it just slightly, but it's subtle. They say, we it being in union with Jesus, that is God and everlasting life. It's subtle, but anyway, I think my Bible says Jesus is God. Another, I don't have it here, but another thing is, who is the Savior? Because if you read in their text in Isaiah chapter 43 to 45, it says Jehovah is the Savior. But in the New Testament, it's very clear there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with this one, Romans 10. I kind of like this one because it says in verse 9, if you'll confess your mouth Jesus as Lord, then you'll be saved. In verse 13, it says in our translations, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But they change verse 13. In verse 9, they say you have to confess Jesus with your mouth. But then in verse 13, they say you have to call upon the name of Jehovah. The only problem is it's the identical same word in verse 9 as it is in verse 13. I don't. So why would you change it 4 verses later? Well, because it suits their teaching. But here's the clincher kind of for me. Okay, let's accept Jehovah in verse 13. Whoever calls upon the name of Jehovah will be saved. Okay, let's, in the interest of consistency, let's make the same translation in verse 9 and says, whoever confesses that Jesus is Jehovah. No, actually couldn't do that. So they're sincere people. Many of them are lovely people. But there's only two religions in the world. One is God's and one is man's. And we have to evaluate ourselves. Like, what gives us the right to say we're right and others are wrong? Again, the Bible has to be our foundation as it's correctly interpreted. And I hope that it may be in a little way tonight, I've pointed out that in their translation, some things are not consistent. I'd like to think it's not intentional, but I kind of have to think it is in order to suit their teaching. We have to build our faith upon the Word of God. Is our translation trustworthy? I hope it is. But I'm afraid theirs is not. So when they come to your door, or when you see them on the street, or when Brian talks to them at Starbucks, it's a great opportunity to share with them your faith. But understand this, most of them are sincere. Most of them are seeking truth. I believe they have been deceived by a system, but their hearts may be truly seeking God. So ask them about their salvation. Say, talk to me about your relationship with God. Can you have your sins forgiven? They'll say, not really. I mean, I don't know. Like, I hope so. And this gives you a great opportunity to share your testimony that, you know, God has come into my life and I have a living relationship with a living God. At some point, you may want to share some of your concerns about their translation and say, I'm just concerned that you could maybe be misled by the Bible that you're trusting because it's not always consistent. There are some inaccuracies in it. But you can pray for them. But don't pray to Jesus. I have prayed with Jehovah Witnesses, and I've said, can I pray with you? And they'd say, no, it's okay. And I'd say, would it be okay if I prayed to Jehovah? Okay, if you're careful and pray to Jehovah. Or sometimes you even say, could I pray to the Father? Would that be okay? But if you pray to Jesus, they feel that they are involving themselves and connecting themselves to a form of idolatry. Edwin Markham, my uncle, I don't know if he's my uncle, he's an American poet, but he had a great poem, said, he drew a circle that had me out, a heretic and a rebel and a thing to flout, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that had him in. Father, we want to draw circles that have people in, especially if they're sincere seekers. And Lord, so we may not agree with the teaching, but we can still love the people. And I pray that you'd make us lights in this world to everyone around us, regardless of their background, regardless of their faith. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that your light would shine through us. Help us, Lord, to be your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.